Well, good morning. Go ahead and take out your outlines out of your bulletin so you can follow along this morning. And we are going to be looking at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24 this morning. Colossians 1, and we are going to be looking at verse 24. The topic that we're going to be addressing this morning is this. We're going to be answering the question, are suffering and joy compatible? We typically don't see those two things together. We typically don't lump suffering and joy, suffering and rejoicing. Those are in separate compartments, separate rooms of the house of our lives. And yet, what's interesting is in the Scriptures, when you read Genesis to Revelation, you actually see the opposite of what we typically think in terms of these things. And that is that suffering and joy, suffering and rejoicing are compatible in the Scriptures. And that one thing that we see modeled throughout is that the people of God go through difficult times, and in those difficulties, God gives them the grace that they need and sustains them in that. And so I hope that as we study this morning, we're going to look at a lot of scriptures. And I hope that whatever you're going through, whether you're suffering now or you're coming out of suffering or going into suffering, that you'll develop a deeper theology of suffering for your life. Because I think that one of the things that you and I need to prepare for in life is suffering. One out of one people, statistics show, die. And most of those deaths involve suffering. And in between birth and death, we suffer. Again, hopefully you don't suffer all the time, but the reality is that a lot of life consists of pain and physical pain and emotional pain and different types of suffering. And I think one of the best things we can do as Christians is see what the Scriptures have to say about that. How should we think about it? How should we deal with suffering when it comes into our lives? And so the Apostle Paul, really interesting, here in Colossians chapter 1, says this in verse 24. He says, "Now I," and everybody say this out loud, "rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." So the very first thing is I want to sort of tackle this verse. It covers two issues. One is it covers this paradoxical thing of joy and suffering combined. And then he talks about a phrase, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is a conundrum as well. So there's two things he says that really don't compute if you think about these. And so I want to tackle them one at a time. And the very first thing I want to tackle is this whole idea of how does he lump rejoicing and suffering together? And I want to look at some key scriptures. So we're going to look at a lot of scriptures. I had a tough time coming up with an outline this week, so I hope you can follow this. If you don't follow it, it'll all be on the website. Everything will be there. All the verses I give you will be there as well. So if you miss a blank here or there, don't worry about it too much. But my hope is to give you the big picture of what the Scriptures have to say about suffering and how you and I should handle that, deal with that. And I want to start by reading a few verses to you because it's, again, paradoxical that in the Scriptures, rejoicing and suffering is oftentimes lumped together. And we don't do that. As a matter of fact, I'm hard-pressed to see very many examples in contemporary culture where we lump these two things together. And yet in the Bible, you see them lumped together all the time. And I think that's important for us to get, that again, a big idea here is that we should be more shaped by what the scriptures say than by what the culture says. And so one of the idolatries that I think all of us Christians struggle with, especially living in America, is the so-called American dream. We think that happiness comes from the least amount of pain and the least amount of suffering and the most amount of pleasure. And maybe that might be true for some people. Maybe if this is it, and you only go around once and there's no afterlife and there is no God, then I guess that would be true. But if there is an afterlife and there is a God and He's created us to live in a fallen world for certain reasons, for certain purposes, and allows us to live in a place where there is the ramifications and the results of suffering and death, what do we do with that? How do we think about that? Is it true that we just exist to try and minimize pain as much as possible and maximize pleasure? Or do the scriptures teach something different than the American dream? As I look at the scriptures, I have to be honest with you. There are few people. As a matter of fact, I can't think of a single person in the scriptures that I'd want to trade places with. You name them. You name the man, you name the woman in the scriptures, and they suffered. But they also exhibited a tremendous amount of joy. Why is that? How could they suffer so much and still exhibit joy? And how can you and I suffer and exhibit joy? How did they do that? How do we do that? How does Paul equate these two? How does he say, now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake? How does he do that? Let's look at a few scriptures, and I just want you to sort of be exposed. I had so many scriptures that I looked at this week, and I was overwhelmed, and I'm going to give you a lot of scriptures, but I just want you to know that I did hold back. So this is just a little bit of what I looked at this week. But I was overwhelmed, and I want you to see a few passages here. How many times in the scriptures that suffering and joy go together? Because again, I don't think that way. I don't, that's not my category, but in the scriptures we see this over and over again. In Matthew 5:10-12, Jesus talking to his disciples in the famous Sermon on the Mount, and these verses will all be up here for you, says, blessed, that means, that could be translated happy. Blessed or happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely, on my account. And then look what Jesus says. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So we hear Paul equate suffering and joy. We hear Jesus equate being persecuted and suffering for righteousness' sake with joy and be glad. And then Acts 5:40-41, I mean, we have the church, the early church, being persecuted. And it's just amazing what they say in Acts 5:40-41. And when they had called in the apostles, and this was to be persecuted, they beat them. Okay, so they're being whipped, they're being tortured, and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. So they're told, don't even talk about Jesus. And then they let them go. And then they left the presence of the council. And then I scratch my head, rejoicing that they were accounted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Amazing. Romans 5:1-4, the Apostle Paul again says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our what? sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And then James 1, 2 through 4, the brother of Jesus, says this. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And then the Apostle Paul again in Philippians 1, 29 and 30 says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." And then Peter says this in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 16. He says, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." And then it continues, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. For if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." So what you see over and over again is you have people suffering, they're being persecuted, they're being tortured, they're being told not to speak the name of Jesus. And then on the other hand, they're rejoicing and they're told to rejoice. And so, American Dream Bible. They're in conflict, aren't they? And I think that's one of the reasons why, as Americans, we struggle so much with suffering. I've had the privilege of being able to travel quite a bit around the world. And one of the things that blows my mind is when I go to countries like India. And in India, I had a translator who literally was beaten for his faith. I mean, when he would bend over, his shirt was all tattered anyway. He only had one shirt. He had one pair of socks that were full of holes. This guy, I never saw him without a smile on his face. Never. He was always smiling. And, you know, he's sort of like Zig Ziglar or John Maxwell in an Indian body, you know. And he was just always joyful and singing songs and praising God. And I remember the first time he leaned over and I saw his back just thrashed. And I looked at it and I'm thinking, no way. This guy's probably been beaten for his faith. And so I asked him and he said, "Oh, yeah." And he was excited about it. He's like, "Look," and he lifts up his shirt, and I mean, his back is thrashed. I mean, it's literally all indented with marks all over the place. And he's smiling. And I'm going, modern day Apostle Paul. I'm going, this is the opposite of Joel Osteen on the cover, Your Best Life Now. You know, with his Armani suit and his Rolls Royce in the background. What's actually biblical? I think we need to think about that. I think we need to wrestle with that. I think we need to ask these tough questions. When Jesus came, he didn't leave a mansion and go to another mansion. He came and he was a carpenter. He was a poor carpenter. And when he died, he left nothing behind. And he suffered and he grieved. And yet, he had joy. Says that He came that we would have life and that we would have it abundantly. And I believe that God does want, it's a balance. It's, yes, you're going to suffer. Yes, we may be tortured. Yes, we may be persecuted. But can we rejoice in that? And the Bible says yes. How is that? I think we can only say that that is yes in a few ways, and we can say no in a few ways. And I want you to notice in your outlines, are suffering and joy compatible for the Christian? And the first blank for you to write down is no. We can't rejoice if our suffering is the result of our own sin or simply for the sake of suffering. Okay, so my friend, the translator in India, he didn't rejoice in his sin. He didn't rejoice just for the sake of rejoicing. Why did he rejoice? Because his suffering was for a purpose. And so I trust that because God is sovereign, and when God allows suffering into our life, He's not sleeping on the job. He doesn't just leave us hanging. He doesn't just go, "Oh, I forgot about you, I'm sorry." God knows exactly what He's doing. And we don't have a God that doesn't know what it's like to suffer. We have a God that left heaven and came to earth and suffered more than any other human being has ever suffered. But that suffering was for a purpose. And the beautiful thing about suffering for the Christian, the reason that Christians can rejoice in suffering is because there's a purpose. You see, if I was suffering and I was an atheist, I would be bitter. Because this is it. I don't want to suffer. Give me drugs to numb the pain. Give me alcohol. Give me something. Give me some pleasure to overcome this suffering in this life. But for the Christian, you don't need placebos, because you have a God that has gone through the worst of suffering on your behalf. And when you and I suffer, we can rejoice because there is a payoff in the end. There is a reward. There are reasons for that. And that's what we see over and over again in the Scriptures. So, no, we don't rejoice in our suffering as a result of our own sin or simply for the sake of suffering. We're not masochists. We don't just go out there and say, "Beat me up, somebody, so I can rejoice." Suffering is always in the context, and the rejoicing is always in the context of there's a purpose, there's a reason for it. And what we see in the Scriptures over and over again is it builds our character. It helps us to become like Christ. That when you get saved, what God is doing from the time you get saved until He takes us home is He's conforming us to the image of Christ, Romans 8:29. And there's no way to do it the easy way. There's no easy way. And we can't say, "God, just get me from point A to Z without any suffering, without any pain, without any harm. I want to be like you the easy way." There is no easy way. The way of the Scriptures is that we will suffer. Peter says this. He says, "Don't be surprised when you suffer, Christian. Expect it." Jesus in John 14 said, "In this world, you will have tribulation." He doesn't say, "Hey, you may face some tribulation. You may suffer at some point. Maybe." He says, "You will have tribulation." Peter says, "Don't be surprised." So, can we rejoice when we suffer? Secondly, in your outlines, yes, we can rejoice if it's for the sake of Christ and His people. Yes, if it's for the sake of Christ and for His people. Let's look at some passages that show this. 2 Corinthians 1:7-8. "Our hope is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." 2 Corinthians 1:9 through 11. "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. Yet also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Romans 8:18, Paul says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Hebrews 10:32-34, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to the reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Hebrews 11:24-26. This is fascinating, a fascinating glimpse into how Moses was looking forward to the Messiah. Hebrews 11 says, "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." So he refused to have all the privileges of being in the highest house in Egypt, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. 2 Corinthians 4:14-18. And this is an incredible passage of the Apostle Paul again. He says, "Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as the grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." And then he uses this phrase, which is mind-boggling. He says, "For this light momentary affliction." And if you look earlier in the passage, this is what he's referring to. Affliction, persecution, being struck down, and always being given over to death. He calls that light. Okay? He calls that light momentary affliction. And then he says this about it. He says, "This is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So the third point I want to make about suffering is, yes, we can rejoice because there is something valuable being stored up in the future because of our suffering for Christ. What Paul says, what Peter says, what Jesus says, what we find throughout the Scriptures, what Moses says, is there is a reward at the end of this life where the only thing I think we can really compare it to is a woman who goes through labor. And there's no easy way to have a baby. I don't care what kind of technology they come up with. I mean, no matter what, there's pain involved in the labor of that baby. But you ask the mother after she has the baby, and you say, "Was it worth it?" And I've never said a mom say no. But without the labor, without the pain, there's no childbirth. You see, most of what's great in life, I mean, almost anything you can look at, almost anything you can point to, almost everything that's great had to have labor involved, had to have pain involved, had to have a certain amount of sacrifice and suffering. And what God says is, this life is like a vapor. You're going to suffer, but the payoff, the reward, is literally out of this world. That it's all worth it if, not when you sin and you suffer the consequences of sin, it's worth it when that suffering is for the cause and the sake of Christ and His church. And that's what we see over and over again, that this suffering isn't a bunch of masochists just going out and suffering. They're suffering for a cause. They're suffering for a purpose. The church today in the world, where it's growing the fastest, is in Africa and in Asia, where there is the most amount of persecution. You know where the church is growing the least? In the places like America, where it's the most comfortable. I don't think that's a coincidence. I think there's something about a guy whose back is covered in, you know, it's just grotesque to look at. There's something about a guy like that that's able to smile that makes an impact on people. And there's something not very attractive to me in somebody that's driving a Rolls Royce and says, hey, God wants you to be happy, wealthy, and healthy. And then when trials do come, you're surprised. You say, I thought I was supposed to have the American dream. Well, I've read from the first word of Genesis to the last word of Revelation, I haven't seen anything about America in there. Now, I'm as patriotic as any American I know. I love our country. But no matter what country you live in, we are aliens. We are foreigners in this world. This world isn't our home yet. Not yet. Isn't it good to know that when you suffer for the sake of Christ, there's a purpose. There's a reason. It's not for nothing. There's not a single thing that you and I go through in life that is a waste, that is purposeless, that is meaningless. Everything that you and I go through is for a reason. And is it worth it? Yes, according to the Scriptures. Yes, we can rejoice. Why? Because God says over and over and over again throughout His Word and in the lives of His people, and when we study church history, and even if you look back on your life, I have to be honest with you, I don't like to suffer. If I were to, you know, today get called up and say, you know what, you've been talking about homosexuals, that's hate speech. You know, so we're going to put you in jail, which other pastors have had happen to them. And I were to get put in jail for that, to be honest with you, I wouldn't really look forward to that. I wouldn't. I wouldn't go, yes, I get to go to jail, awesome. But the disciples did. The disciples were persecuted and they're rejoicing. They're chained and they're praising God. And the jailer's looking at them like they're from outer space. But the reason is because they had accurate theology. They knew the Word. They knew the truth that these are light and momentary things. And they pale in comparison to the rewards of eternity. Do you realize that you and I are going to a place where there is no more suffering, where there is no more death, where there's no more sin, there's no more evil? All the things that you and I wrestle with and face daily, we will never wrestle with and face again. And so Paul says, live for Christ. Speak out for Christ. Do what matters for eternity, for the sake of Christ and His church. And you can rejoice because all of that are seeds planted that will be harvested in eternity. That's what the Word says. So, yes, we can rejoice because there's something valuable being stored up in the future because of our suffering for Christ. And it's sort of like this, you know, I often think of this, that you know, they'll interview people, like after the Super Bowl or whatever, they'll interview fans, and the fans will say, yes, we did it. And it's like, you didn't do dip. You weren't out there on the field getting tackled. You know, you weren't facing a 300-pound lineman, you know, throwing you down on the ground and jumping on you, you know, and fighting for that victory. And the fan says, we did it. And it's like, no, you didn't. I mean, the only sacrifice you made was $1,000 to get into the game. Which is either admirable or stupid. But there's something about playing on the field and celebrating, isn't there? There's something about being able to be with a guy that's been persecuted for his faith and has joy, and be around somebody like that is inspirational. See, we're not inspired. Nobody inspired us. There's nobody that we look to and go, I wish I was like that, if they've had everything handed to them on a silver plate. There's something about people that have suffered that earns the respect and the right to be heard. And that's why I believe that where the church grows the fastest and has the most depth are in places of suffering. And what that means for you and what that means for me is that when we suffer, we have a tremendous... I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not talking to you as somebody that likes to suffer. I like to be comfortable, but I have to be honest with you. I've suffered more in the last few years of my life than I have in all my years combined, and I wouldn't trade it for anything. And the main reason is this: it has made me appreciate the gospel all the more. It makes me want to share the gospel more because I realize that most people in life are suffering and they need somebody who can empathize with their suffering. And no one, according to the scriptures, can empathize with our suffering more than the suffering servant, who is Jesus. And when you and I suffer, we participate in the gospel. There's a participation there that only happens via suffering. So that gets into the second part of what I want to talk about this morning, and that is, what does it mean in this passage when it talks about filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? And I want to say a little bit about this and read quite a few scriptures related to this, because what I want you to get for certain is that this is not saying that Jesus didn't suffer enough, or what he did on the cross isn't sufficient, or that we need to do like some churches do, where they keep putting the sacrifice of Christ before us and how we have to reenact that over again, and he's doing it again. No. The scriptures say clearly that what Jesus did on the cross is sufficient to save us. There's nothing else that he needs to do. So that's not what it's talking about. But I want to read to you quite a few scriptures that relate to this, because it's important that we sort of get what it's not before we get to what it is, what it means that we are filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Many commentators made this comment. I'm just going to read this to you, and then we're going to look at some verses. But that the word translated here in Colossians 1:24, the word translated afflictions, is never used in the New Testament of Christ's sacrificial work on Calvary. Okay, so it's a different word than suffering. And one commentator says, whereas the persecution and abuse he experienced on earth were part of his messianic calling and qualified him to serve as our Savior, it was his suffering and death on a cross that satisfied the wrath of the Father, who has qualified you and me to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. There's nothing more that needs to be done in order for us to be redeemed. Okay? But I want you to just follow along as I read some scriptures to you that show the finality of what Christ did on the cross 2,000 years ago. This is so encouraging. Colossians 1:19 to 20, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Colossians 2:13 and 14, and you who are dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is what? Finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Hebrews 1:3, talking about Jesus, he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The priest never sat down. But the high priest, the ultimate high priest, the last high priest, Jesus sat down. Why? It's done. It's finished. He did everything he needs to do to save us. Hebrews 9, 12 through 14. Again, talking about Jesus. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 9:24-26. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to have suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 9:27-28. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. I need to stop for a second. Are you ready for that? Are you ready for that? I mean, you're either waiting the judgment of God for your sin, or you're waiting the redemption of God because he paid for your sin. That's why we can rejoice in our suffering. Because there's a great payoff in the end. Hebrews 10:11-14. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's you and me when we're in Christ. See, Paul, the first blank for you to write down here in the second part of your outlines is, Paul is not saying that the redemptive sufferings of Jesus on the cross are deficient or incomplete, or need to be supplemented by something that Paul or any of us might supply. See, it's done. It's finished. It's complete. He's seated until he's coming back. All that he requires of you and me is the confession of our sins, the repentance of turning from our sins, turning from anything that we have to offer, and turning to Jesus and saying, yes, I believe that your sacrifice is perfect on my behalf, and there's nothing I have to do because you've done it all. Hebrews 2:10-11 says, for it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through what? Suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Isn't that amazing that Jesus calls you and me his brother? Hebrews 2:17-18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, I love this, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He knows exactly what you and I are going through. And then that brings us to the next point for you to write down in your outlines is, it was Christ's suffering and death on the cross that satisfied the wrath of the Father and secured our forgiveness. That's the doctrine of propitiation. There's not a single person on planet Earth that's good enough to get salvation, to just get salvation handed to him. The only one who was good enough was Jesus, and he's the one who went to the cross to be punished on your and my behalf so that he could give us his righteousness. And that's the only way we can be saved, through his righteousness and his righteousness alone. He was punished for your sake and my sake so that we could not ever receive the wrath of God. See, that's why when I suffer, I often think of that. I think that there will be a day when the suffering will be over and nothing but grace and mercy forever. And the only thing that makes that possible, the only reason that I can delight in that, is because Jesus said, it's finished. It's taken care of. I died for you. I love you. You're mine. And no one can snatch you out of my hands forever. And then a few more verses I want to look at with relationship to the apostles' suffering. It's interesting. In Acts 9, 4 to 5, this is about Paul before his name was changed from Saul to Paul, but this is Jesus talking to him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. See, it's interesting. He was persecuting the church. Paul was persecuting the church. He was a Jew and he was persecuting Christians. And Jesus says to him, you're persecuting me. So when he became a Christian, when Paul became a Christian, he realized that when he suffered, that was like Christ suffering. Because if Christ were still here, he would still be suffering for the sake of the church. So when you and I suffer for the sake of Christ, what we're doing is we're basically applying the reality of the gospel in the world, which is the best thing you can do, is apply the gospel, whatever the application is. Galatians 2, 19 and 20 up there for you to see. For through the law I died to the law. Why? So that I might live to God. What does it mean to live to God? He says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. John 15, 18 and 19. Jesus says this, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. John 15, 20 and 21, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. 2 Corinthians 1, 4 and 5. Who, speaking of God, comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly to comfort too. 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 10. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not given to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body of death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Galatians 6, 17. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. And Philippians 3, 10 to 11, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, so what you see here, and again, I just gave you a few scriptures, is you see from Genesis to Revelation, a huge amount of suffering, a huge amount of pain. And it's important that you and I, when we go through suffering, when we go through pain, we don't ask, I don't think this is the right question to ask why. I think it's the normal thing, but I don't think it's the right question. I think the right question is, I have an opportunity to use this for God's glory. I have the opportunity to do this for the sake of Christ. And if we change our thinking, if we change the paradigm from why me to, you know, really, why not me? But we're not suffering for our sin. We're not rejoicing in suffering for our sin. We're rejoicing when we suffer for the sake of Christ. Why? Because it's a powerful testimony to the world of the resurrection power of Christ that lives in us, that's able to give us an eternal perspective. See, the world doesn't have an eternal perspective. That's why what the world primarily tries to do is avoid as much pain and suffering as possible and get as much pleasure as possible. But you and I as Christians, it never says to do that in the Scriptures. It says, you're going to suffer. You're going to have tribulation. But in that, you can rejoice because there's a purpose. And the purpose is that you may glorify me. Live for Christ. Exalt Christ. Because there's a payoff someday. Two words from Sam Storms and John Piper that I think are helpful in relationship to this. There's a lot of interpretations about what these afflictions mean, but I think these guys are dead on. Sam Storms says this. He says, the afflictions of Paul were the afflictions of Christ. The latter suffered in and the former because of their spiritual union. In a sense, the sufferings of Paul and of all Christians are simply the continuation of the world's quarrel with our Lord. Jesus, because of the brevity of his earthly life, did not bear the full brunt of the world's hatred and animosity. Thus, we are the objects of it in his place. So what he's saying is, until Jesus comes back, the full wrath of the world towards Jesus, those who will not repent, hate believers. And God says, don't be surprised that they hated me. They crucified me. How can you expect less? And then he continues. He says, the world hated and afflicted Jesus without ceasing. But since he is not here, their arrows of persecution meant especially for him strike his followers. By virtue of our spiritual union and identity with him, as well as our commitment to him, we endure the persecution and affliction, which he otherwise would experience. What the world believes is lacking in his suffering, we fill up. We bear the afflictions which are still intended for him. John Piper says this. He says, Paul's sufferings complete Christ's afflictions not by adding anything to their worth, but by extending them to the people they were meant to save. What is lacking in the afflictions of Christ is not that they are deficient in worth, as though they could not sufficiently cover the sins of all who believe. What is lacking is that the infinite value of Christ's afflictions is not known and trusted in the world. So the afflictions of Christ are lacking in the sense that they are not seen and known and loved among the nations. The ministers of the word must carry them. And those ministers of the word complete or fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ by extending them to others. He continues, and this is the last blank for you to write in your outlines, is Paul is experiencing afflictions in the place of Jesus, afflictions that Jesus otherwise would have endured were he here on earth. By doing so, Paul is convinced that he is providing an example of endurance and faith that will encourage and be of benefit to the Colossians. Now, this week, as I was studying this, I read a brief little booklet that Johnny Erickson Tada wrote. And most of you are familiar with Johnny Erickson Tada. She's been a quadriplegic for 4 decades now. And amazing woman. I mean, she's able to paint and speak and can hold a paintbrush in her mouth and do incredible artwork. She is a woman that she will tell you, and I've heard her say this live, I've read her say this, but she has said that she can't deny the fact that life has been incredibly difficult for her and that she wishes she never would have been paralyzed from the neck down. But on the other hand, she does say, and she will tell you, that she's able to rejoice in how God has used her suffering to bring others to Christ. And how God has used her to encourage people who suffer because, as she says, this life is short and there will be a day when she's able to look at that wheelchair by standing and not sitting down. But I read Johnny Erickson Tada and I read Joel Osteen, and who am I more encouraged by? Who are you more encouraged by? See, the fact of the matter is that our sufferings are not wasted. Our sufferings are not for naught. The physical pain, the emotional pain, the persecution that you and I face for the sake of Christ, Jesus says, blessed are you. Jesus says there is a reward awaiting for you. Jesus says that this is for my glory and this is good. Why? Because the world needs sufferers, suffering servants, to show them that there is a world where this will no longer exist. You and I are plan A. There is no plan B. You and I are Christ to the world until He returns. I wish there was an easier way. I wish we didn't have to suffer. But what I know that the Scriptures clearly teach is that we will suffer, but in that suffering, there's a payoff. In that suffering, Christ is glorified and magnified in our sufferings. And He's the one who ultimately suffered so that we never have to suffer again. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank You for Your suffering. I can't imagine the suffering, Father, that You faced in having to punish Your own perfect Son. It's hard to grasp that. It's hard to fathom that You poured all Your wrath and all Your anger out towards Jesus, the perfect Lamb without blemish. And according to Isaiah 53, You are the primary one who's responsible for killing Your Son. That's how seriously You take our sin. That's how seriously salvation has to be of and from and through Jesus Christ and Him alone. Jesus, thank You for laying aside Your deity. We don't know how that works. We don't know how that happened. We don't know the details of that, but we are grateful that You came to this earth and suffered as a man, as a human being, in every way that we have and more, and yet You never sinned, so that You could become the perfect sacrifice. And Holy Spirit, I thank You that You're the one that applies that to us, that without Your working in our lives, we wouldn't be convicted of our sins. We wouldn't desire Christ. So, Holy Spirit, I thank You that You are the one who seals us in Jesus. You become our owner. You become the one who seals us until the day that Jesus returns. And You're the one that helps us to suffer. But to suffer not as those who have no hope, but those who suffer in Christ and for Christ and for the sake of this world, that people would see the Savior, Jesus, who suffered for us so that we could never have to suffer again. So So thank you, Father. Thank you, Son. Thank you, Spirit, for your work in our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.